Tape Ministry, we're ready. This is Dan Erlander. This is the fourth session on the Lord's Prayer. I'd like to begin today with a word about dreaming and visions, and then have a prayer before we begin our study. I was thinking last night how sometimes it said we are what we eat. Have you ever heard that? We are what we eat, and I think another way to say that is we are what we dream. We become what we dream, what our visions are. And I think we all know that in our lives is whatever we dream about, whether it's college or marriage or family or money or travel or what we will become or what we will do or what will happen when we close our eyes and make those dreams, then we work for those dreams, we live for those dreams. Those dreams influence us, those dreams shape us. We're shaped by those visions. And I think praying the Lord's Prayer is a call by God, is to dream big. Now, when you have vision, or when you have dream, dream about a new age for this earth. Have a vision of a world at peace. Have a vision of a universe that is whole and is in health. Dream of a day when all of the bombs and the missiles and all of the machinery of war has been destroyed, and when there are no more starving children, and there's no more hunger, and there's no more pain and death, and all the tears have been wiped away. Dream of that day. I'll wait a second and then we'll have a prayer. Let's pray. As we pray your prayer, O God, help us to learn to dream big dreams, visions of your wondrous future, and send your Spirit that we may become in our lives, in our congregations, in our community, what you have called us to dream. Amen. There's no doubt at the time of Jesus that it was, as I said, a society of vision, of dreaming, of expectation. The dream was that the Messiah may soon be here. And when the Messiah comes, there will be peace, and things will be made right, and there will be justice. And then there were two concrete ways that the future of God would be manifested in the Messianic age that were believed at the time of Jesus. One, it would be a day of abundant food. And the other, it would be a day of abundant forgiveness. And we know from the teaching of Jesus how often he used the coming age of God as a great banquet. And so Jesus really, he lived that vision of the people of his day, but he had one rather major difference. That the coming banquet of God, to most of them, the guest list was rather limited to deserving people. People of the right race, but also people in that race who deserved it. And when Jesus came along and he had a word for thee to say about the invitation list, all, everyone. And that meant trouble. But he did share that vision with them of a great banquet of the kingdom of God, and also the vision of abundant forgiveness. Now, today we begin really, except for the Abba, which we have already covered, we begin the parts of the Lord's Prayer that are what we would call the original Jesus material. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, we looked at yesterday. This was Jesus' summary of the Kaddish, most likely. And now he adds the next petitions to say we cry and we ache and we long for the kingdom. Now in these next petitions, we pray something very specific about the coming kingdom of God and its reality in our present lives. The first is with the sharing of bread, and the second with the sharing of forgiveness. We'll cover bread today, and I don't have any promises if we'll get to forgiveness. And if we don't, we'll cover forgiveness tomorrow. But we'll cover bread today. Or I mean not cover it, but begin on the bread. Let's begin with some of the questions about the words of the Lord's Prayer. Of course, you notice in Jeremias's reconstruction here that it's very different than the Lord's Prayer we are accustomed to saying, which is, give us today our daily bread. And if you have the RSV, you'll notice that in the footnote it has a variant translation is, give us tomorrow's bread today. Jeremias in his reconstruction believes that the more original translation would be tomorrow's bread today. He goes into some language study, some language study on the Greek word that we translate daily bread. Jeremiah says that the Aramaic behind that Greek word means tomorrow's bread. And then he pulls from St. Jerome, who lived in the 4th century, who wrote about a lost Aramaic writing of the Lord's Prayer, meaning it's been lost today, but Jerome had it and wrote about it. And Jerome said in Aramaic, mahar, the Greek word we translate daily, means tomorrow. Also, the early Aramaic Christian Jewish communities prayed the Lord's Prayer, and they used the Aramaic, tomorrow's bread today, and they would have prayed it in a continuous line from the original Aramaic. In other words, his assumption is they would not have had any reason to change. Then the other argument for the word tomorrow's bread, it makes it fit in with the whole Lord's Prayer better. You know, if the whole Lord's Prayer is a cry for God's coming kingdom, the word tomorrow in what Jeremias calls late Jewish piety, or would be piety at the time of Jesus, tomorrow had a double meaning. It meant like today is Thursday, tomorrow is Friday. The double meaning, it also meant the great coming future day of salvation, when God will intervene and bring in the final kingdom of righteousness and peace. That was also the meaning of tomorrow, so it had that double meaning. Now if you bring that double meaning into the Lord's Prayer, then it fits, tomorrow's bread today fits into Palestinian society. Because for the many, many people who listened to Jesus, they were day laborers. So many people had lost their land to the large landowners that many, many of them depended on daily farm labor to buy bread. So you would go to the place in the morning, hope you had daily work, then you would take that money, buy your bread for tomorrow. So tomorrow's, give us tomorrow's bread today was really a prayer, you know, may I get a job today. So tomorrow's bread will come to my family. No job today, no bread for tomorrow, except neighbors would share. The ones who had the daily work would share with those who did not. This year, Karen and I lived in downtown Seattle on the 13th floor of a downtown apartment building, and went three blocks away, and I saw the New Testament world happening. It's called the Millionaires Club. And I don't know where it got the name, the Millionaires Club, but this is where street people line up on the curb for daily work. And then people that want yard work or different kinds of work done, their cars will line up, open the door, just point how many people you want, and they'll jump into your car, and you go and hire them for the day. And then the cars run out long before the people. You know, then there's always, when the cars are gone, there's still more people that didn't get work that day. And I went down and watched it, and I said, my, the New Testament, Palestine, Jesus' society. Remember the parable of the laborers? That some were hired at the beginning of the day, some later. Here it was happening in Seattle, and it happens every day in Seattle. So that was give us tomorrow's bread today. But then the double meaning, give us tomorrow's bread, the future age of the kingdom of God. Give us that in our daily life today. This expands it to mean, as in John's gospel, to mean very close what John calls the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus provides everything that is needed for human joy and human fulfillment. So the prayer for daily bread then, or the bread for tomorrow, is a prayer for the bread of life that will be complete in the kingdom of God, you know, when every tear will be ended. You know, there'll be no more pain or crying or hunger, but everyone, all needs will be supplied. And everybody will be with Jesus, or everyone there in the kingdom of God will be with Jesus. Their needs will be fulfilled. Give us tomorrow's bread today, that coming bread of life. May we know it in our present life. Now, I would like now at this time to point out to pray for the bread of life. In no way spiritualizes this to mean it's just spiritual things like, I don't even know how to explain that. You know, the spiritual joy of being with Jesus. And therefore saying it has nothing to do with actual bread that you munch on. The Bible doesn't make, I don't believe the Bible doesn't make that separation. We know that by the Eucharist. You know, that the bread, actual bread, and Jesus, the bread of life, are one. Are together, are one whole. And so is the vision, and so is the dream. That the future coming kingdom of God will be a kingdom where there is joy abundant in a spiritual life with Jesus, but also the vision in the Bible is that it will be a day when everyone is fed, where there is abundant food for all in a great messianic banquet of the kingdom of God. Now, I'd like to, at this point, and then have some time to talk about that, I would like to give a survey of the whole Bible in 10 minutes. If you want to take a deep breath, if you can. This is going to be, sometimes, you know, we... if you spend like a week on one verse in the Bible, that's called deep sea diving. We're now going to do what's called water skiing.
I'm glad it's going to be on tape.
Okay. Are you ready? But let's, because I want to just move through the Bible with some of the background that leads up to the Eucharist and the understanding of Jesus and bread. And where the vision came from, that the coming kingdom of God would be a place where there is abundant spiritual bread and abundant physical bread for all. Okay. Deep breath. Now we go. Begin in the wilderness. The coming of the manna in the wilderness to the people of Israel. If you remember the story in Exodus, they went out to gather the manna. The larger families gathered more, the smaller families gathered less. There was plenty for all. Everyone had enough. No one had too much. Except then there were some hoarders that decided to take a little more. And you remember what happened to their manna? You know, it spoiled and grew maggots. Called a behavioral modification. Spoiled and grew maggots. God taught a lesson in the wilderness about food. One, it's a gift of God. Nobody owns any of it. is not to be hoarded, because that means the meaning of the life would come in accumulation. That food is given to sustain the body and sustain the community, so it may be about what life really is about, and that is friendship with God and others and nature. Food comes to sustain, and those with more, larger families therefore receive more. Those with smaller families receive less. When the people entered the land became like manna. It was given that all may be fed. And the joyful, what I call the joyful covenant law, first of all, they divided the land like they had divided the manna in the wilderness. Larger clans, more land. Smaller clans, less land. So all would be fed. And then the wonderful provisions that the poor and the sojourner and the Levites, the landless people, would also be fed, because God's manna comes to all. So those who had the inheritance of land would only harvest part of their crops. So there would be plenty left over for the poor and for the sojourner and for the Levite. Because the idea was you only take what your family needs. The rest is to be distributed by God to other people. And because society was set up this way, in primitive Israel there was a relative equality. There wasn't a class distinction in Israelite society between the very rich and the very poor until the kings came along. And then they started to think, my goodness, maybe the joy and the meaning and the wonder of life could be in power and accumulation. So power meant accumulation, and then there became the very rich in society and the very, very poor. And we know this from archaeology, from the digging in the archaeological ruins. By the time of the kings, you have the vast houses of the rich and the little hovels or huts of the poor people. There was division in society, and as in the wilderness, now it was society that rotted and grew maggots. And the prophets came to society, and they called society, first of all, away from idolatry, but they also called society back to manna living, back to the old idea that what comes from God is to be shared by all. And the people wouldn't listen, and they ended up in the Babylonian captivity. God kind of said, well, back to Egypt, we'll start over with these people. Let's have a new birth, another birth. Then moving up now to the time of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. The forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. First of all, he preaches in the wilderness. He doesn't go into the cities to preach. And the meaning of that is, let's come back to the wilderness and learn the lesson again. That is the way to have your hearts ready for the coming of the Messiah. And in Luke's Gospel, what does John call the people to do if they have two coats? Give one to the one who has none. And you with food, do the same. So back to the wilderness to again learn the manna lesson. That the goods that God gives, the material things, the food, is meant to fulfill my needs. And once it has fulfilled my needs, the rest of it that is collected around me is God's manna for all. That is the way to be ready for the Messiah. And then Jesus comes, and in Luke, in his Nazareth inaugural address in the synagogue, Jesus talks about good news to the poor. And he talks about the acceptable year of the Lord has come. And those people knew that was Jubilee language. And the vision of Jubilee in the Old Testament was that those who had collected land from other people because of misfortune, Jubilee year, you give it all back. Everybody's manna goes back. So everyone has enough. And there is never a society where there is very rich and very poor. And Jesus, by announcing the acceptable year of the Lord, is announcing, and my coming Jubilee has come to this world. Meaning a whole new mindset of people that comes from the wilderness, ancient Israel. And did Jesus practice this in his teaching? He did. He called the rich to invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind to dinner. He is calling them to a manna redistribution, the feeding of the 5,000. Here are the poor. Here are the people without enough. And there's abundant food, just like in the wilderness, that is now shared with these people. When Jesus told people to invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and blind to dinner, in the prophetic tradition, it would be very unusual if he hadn't done this himself. And in Luke's gospel, he had women of means that were his disciples. And I have this image that they went into a town, rented a hall, gathered food, and went out to the highways and byways and brought them in. And manna from these wealthy women was redistributed. And people would look and say, it's happening. The wilderness is happening again. Manna spirituality or manna redistribution is happening in the coming of Jesus. And then Jesus, on the way to the cross, on the way to Jerusalem, in Jericho, looks up into this tree, and here is a cheat. This is a person who's taken everybody else's manna for himself. And Jesus says, we're going to your house. And then there was murmur. He's going to the house of a cheat who has grabbed way too much manna. And Zacchaeus, accepted unconditionally by Jesus, cannot wait to jump up from the table and start to have the wilderness manna happen in his life. And Charlie Mays, who is taught up here at Holden, pointed out that this story happens just before Jesus goes to the cross. Probably Luke wanted the story to be there to interpret the cross. Why does Jesus go to the cross? In order to make us into Zacchaeuses. Now, Jesus dies on the cross, but before he dies, he gathers his disciples in the upper room, and manna, wilderness, food distribution happens again as he breaks the bread and shares it. And they all receive. Peter probably didn't get a bigger hunk than James the less. They all receive. And we carry that in our hearts today. I would ask if there's anybody here from a congregation that has a big super wafer for the prominent people. We would be offended because just by intuition, we know that the Eucharist is a manna meal that portrays what God is like as God gives abundantly to all and all receive. In the Eucharist, we paint a picture, and so Jesus at the Last Supper. And he called this the feast of the coming kingdom of God, because in Luke he said, I will not eat of this until it comes in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, the road to Emmaus. If there's one word, I think, to describe the ministry of Jesus, I like to say it's eat, 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 eat. Always eating, and they even called him what? Glutton. You know, he's just eating too much. Trouble was, it was with whom he was eating. And to whom he was calling to share their food. Then the road to Emmaus, they don't even know who it is. They don't recognize him, and they invite him in. And it's not until he's around food do they say, ah, Jesus. That's my biblical humor. Jesus, and then Jesus meets them on the beach. What will this man say who's come back from the dead? What will he say? Let's eat. And did the early church that received the Holy Spirit get it? Those who had too many houses were selling them. I mean, it's important, a biblical understanding of wealth, I think, is never that we would, I shouldn't say never, because Jesus did call some to sell everything and follow him. But the model in the early church is, and the model, or the model of this, and the model, excuse me, I'm like a broken record here. the manna in the wilderness is you have enough. It's the excess that is joyfully spread out. And the early church understood those with excess sold it, so the poor and the hungry would have enough to eat, and that was shared and distributed. Jubilee that Jesus had announced in the synagogue in Nazareth was happening now in the early church. And Paul was keenly aware of this. When Paul went around to the churches in Asia Minor, the Gentile churches, where there was enough food and abundant food and more food than they needed. And he asked them to give an offering to the churches in Jerusalem where they didn't have enough food. And in Corinthians, Paul goes back to the manna story in the wilderness and says, I'm doing this not that you be in poverty, but you may supply their needs out of your overabundance. And then Paul quotes the Exodus story, the manna story, that there may be a balance as there was in the wilderness. And then the time Paul gets very upset, and that was when the Corinthian congregation was having the rich people getting a lot of food at the Lord's Supper and the poor none. And it was this time when Paul said, if you have the Holy Communion this way without discerning the body, and our old Lutheran way of saying discerning the body meant having the true definition of the sacrament, remember? Or being worthy enough that you have really repented. That was discerning the body. But Paul meant discerning the body was discerning these poor people here, and you wealthier people are eating too much and they're eating nothing. And he says, therefore you are eating and drinking damnation on yourselves. And some of you are sick, and some of you have even died. And the damnation there, the condemnation, is the old, new way, I think, of saying maggots. Rot. The community is rotting. The community is divided between rich and poor. And that's why some of you are even sick. Anybody here ever gotten sick because the community is falling apart? Physically sick. And Paul is also, I think, had this deep awareness that when the church is no longer portraying the future kingdom of God in its life of bread sharing and its life of Eucharist, then the church has lost its way and has lost its purpose. Now, let's. How much time did that take? 13 minutes. I'd also go to the book of Revelation, the final chapters of the vision is the restored Garden of Eden, where there's 12 trees. Twelve trees with 12 fruits. Let's call it the fruit of the month. There's just abundant food, and Revelation ends just saying, come everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters, and it's free. This quotes Isaiah 55. The vision is one of abundance and plenty in God's new age. And Jesus looked to that new age when he shared the Last Supper. And we say that in our Eucharist today, give us a foretaste of the peace to come. Now, let's go back to the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, our bread for tomorrow, give us today. We see the vision of God restoring a manna world, where there's God's abundance and a recreated humanity, a reborn humanity, receives the abundance of God and joyfully distributes it and shares it. And it's a feasting for all. And in this petition we pray, God, in our world, in our families, in our congregations, in our lives, may we experience your gift of a foretaste of the feast to come. We've always connected this closely to the Eucharist. The ancient custom of the church was that you prayed the Lord's Prayer just before you ate the bread and the wine, or drank the wine. Do you notice we still do that in the LVW? The Lord's Prayer, just before we share the bread and wine. Because the Eucharist describes the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord's Prayer describes the Eucharist. No. Not a breath. What does this mean to us and to our world? What does it mean to pray tomorrow's bread, the bread of the kingdom of God, the abundant banquet for all, give us today? And it's all yours.
One problem we have is that after giving or sharing what we have, we're having enough. We never feel we have enough. Mm-hmm. And so it's hard to get that mindset of, or maybe a three-bedroom house is enough, but we'd like to have a six-bedroom house. Mm-hmm. So we think we need that. So there's nothing left to give away. Mm-hmm.
Read a quote, I forgot what else, it said there's two ways to be rich. You know, one is to want more, the other is to need less.
Yeah, I heard, this is a rough paraphrase, but one person I put it on paper or something said that a measure of spirituality, or if you can measure such a thing, but one thing he thinks is the heart of Jesus, is to live frugally in order to give away under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And with that comes joy. The giving brings joy in our lives. And that's exciting, because you finally come to a place where Jesus really begins to show you how to give. And by that, it's not an effort. It's just a joyous giving.
You know, if you'd ever interpret the, you know, the I call it the Jesus gift, or this gift of grace, and you'd ever say, oh my goodness, now I have to divest. You know, then you miss it, the fact that it's a gift. It's easy, there's a way it's easy to describe this at Holden, because many of us here go hiking. And nothing is more miserable to get almost for halfway up the Holden Lake and realize you took too much. Then excess is sadness. You know, and just, this is, I suppose, what you call a little spiritual sermon illustration. But if, you know, if life is thought of as a journey hand in hand with other people connected to God and other people journeying to the kingdom of God, you know, then too much baggage is misery. Mm-hmm. But if life is to be here and to pile it all up and to stand back and look and say, wow, look at my pile. That's what life is about. Yeah, then you never have enough, because somebody always has a bigger pile.
This thing, he sums it up beautifully. This thing, he says,
not enough. Yeah. What you said, one of my favorite magazine ads is these two cars at a stoplight in downtown New York, where this person is looking out of his Mercedes convertible just in grief, because next to him is a Rolls Royce convertible. And I always look and say, oh, this poor man. Oh well, but that, you know, that ad. Say the piggy again. I have to admit, I had my mind on that. Have you ever done that? You know, when somebody's talking, you're thinking about what you're going to say next. Say it again.
Piggy. We all know that piggy. More is not enough.
Mm-hmm.
More is what she does.
More is not enough. Yeah. Poor pig. Pigs aren't that bad, and they get all the bad press. Here, a delightful old Holden tape, if you want an enjoyable time, get Leo Bustad on pigs. Right, he says pigs are much better than the press. they've received.
I don't think I truly understand it being a subject in law. I've never had to be hungry. Even when I diet, they've made it so nice now that I'm never going to be on a diet. I'm still going to be weight.
Yeah.
So my understanding of that is not very deep.
Is there a way that we, you know, part of expanding this to be the bread of life or everything that Jesus gives to sustain human life is begin to realize that when we are overfed, so much of our hunger is a spiritual hunger of being disconnected from the world and from nature. So what do we say?
Give it away.
For that? I don't know what else to say. Give it away.
We've talked a little bit about the Christian capitalist who uses wealth to produce wealth to employ people so that they can have credit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know, but I'll talk about it. Once we worked on this, you know, and a person who ran his own business, you know, and employed people, and was important, you know, profit was important, you know, so his workers would be paid. And he came up to me and said, you know, and asked, well, am I all wrong? It's a hard question to answer because we live in ambiguity, you know, we always do, and that's one reason at least I stay Lutheran. Because you kind of dance in ambiguity when you're a Lutheran. I like to hear some of your thoughts about that. You know, I had to him, you know, of course, you know, you do well at business. You know, God has given us gifts to do things well. You know, and he's involved in the system in which we have. But I said, I can't let you off the hook that if your final goal in life is to make as much money as you possibly can, then I think there's a word that the biblical message is saying. But still, the manna story comes and says, out of your business, you know, to decide how much you need to live. And then there's a sense that the rest is for others. And then the other ambiguity of that is, you know, gigantic multinational business, you know, how it, we've had many forums and discussions with Holden here, you know, where it, while a small business is still within the realm of individual conscience, you know, a massive multinational business gets into the realm of what John was talking about from Reinhold Niebuhr, moral man in immoral society. Is that what you were talking about? Massive institution, organizations of many human beings, you know, is different than the individual conscience of an individual person, maybe in a very small business. So again, see how I talked about it a while and didn't answer it? Because it's hard, I think.
Another part of that some of us could talk about is when's enough? Do you need to save money for retirement? How much do you need? And things about inflation. How do you handle all that stuff? And that's, how much do you trust? How much do you save? How much, you don't have a demo for your own test. I'm thinking about saving for retirement. I have it for community. Paul can work for himself as an example of that. We don't want others. Mm-hmm. We don't want to be a burden to other people. We take care of ourselves. But I'm balancing all that, you know. So if you have some words on your retirement.
Well, I can also talk about that.
Yeah.
Well, that's what to me was where you need the guiding of the Holy Spirit to ask God, should I invest in this or should I give my money away to get access? And if you listen to him and hear him, he's not going to lead you astray. And as far as, you know, as Christian capitalist, or whatever, I can't remember the right term to use your question, but is some, I mean, contrary to the things of the Constitution, all men are not created equal. Some people outproduce other people. But part of the key, anyways, is to hear God on what he's gifted you with, and then to learn to dispense it properly, whether it's for your own future, or whether it's for your neighbors, or to some charity or some organization or whatever. And that's, and without the Holy Spirit, that's a difficult thing.
Something that he said and for me, it has meaning, if I rephrase it this way, that to be Lutheran is to be allowed to live in the question, mm-hmm. and not always be handed the answer. You know, I can ask, well, how should I conduct my affairs? How should I conduct my business? And that becomes an ongoing question, which the church does not attempt to answer for us. So we continually live in that question and have to re-examine. To me, there's great freedom in that.
I like that. You know, part of it is to enter into, you know, the baptism life is being born again or being grafted into Christ, you know, that all of these questions can never be the same again. You know, they are, you know, it's a, how do I say this? Sometimes I look out at a Christian congregation and I just say, these poor people got into this. You know, meaning it's a difficult life of decision making, because my property, what society would call my property is not my property. The very first principle of man as society is that I own nothing. Well, that's a rather strange idea in our society. Like this man that came and asked about his business, he doesn't own it. Nobody owns anything. God owns all, and that means there is no such thing as what we normally call charity. Giving out of what is mine to others. There is no charity there, and I had someone explain to me that the Greek in the New Testament for giving, the real meaning that is translated give is really release. Meaning that I have more than what I need to live myself or my family needs to live, and so giving is not giving out of what I own, but releasing the excess that somehow has come my way. That's a real turnaround. And I had to think of that living in downtown Seattle, you know, and trying to help some of these people have food, that I wasn't giving anything. I was trying to help God, partnership with God, and God directing manna to people who for different mental or psychological or sad life reasons don't have, are where they are.
Yeah. I think so often that we try our whole life to have an increase in salary or more money or something so we can live a different lifestyle, when actually we should have learned to live on a lifestyle, and then what we get to increase that we do relieve, that we share with others. But often we've already lived that lifestyle. By the time we get to increase, you know, we're already living that standard. And we don't do a very good job of releasing that extra.
Hands are still coming, so hold them, but I want to just interject this. Remember, as we discussed this, we are really struggling as Christian people living under grace to how do we live God's future in our world today. To always kind of tie it back and to not say, well, how am I going to keep these laws that have been dumped on me? But how do we joyfully live what God has promised for the future in our lives today? Now there was a hand.
I had such a difficult decision today, and I was thinking that God would just hit me on the hammer, head with a hammer, and I could really hear his voice. I thought, and I was the leader. Where is the man? I said, how do you make a decision anyway? It's kind of like this. He said, well, God gave us brains, and he expects us to use them. And I thought, if we don't get the same amount of gray matter either.
I had a big decision to make, and God wasn't speaking directly. I kept saying, I wish the big bird would land. Tell me what to do. So, there.
Would you comment a little bit, Dan, on Luther's accent on the fourth petition, which, as I perceive it, Lord, give me the awareness of what you're doing in my life. Mm-hmm.
You know, I have a confession. The Luther's explanation to the fourth petition just doesn't pop into my mind right now. Do you know?
Okay, well,
do you know
what it is? What's
food?
Right? Well, we pray that God gives daily bread indeed without our prayer every time. But what we're praying for in this petition is that we receive it with thanksgiving, which, as I'm tying it into what you're saying here and sharing with us, the accent of Lord, make me aware, make me conscious of your design and plan. And when it comes to prosperity and increased wealth, I think that many are just so overwhelmed and surprised how it catches, how it comes to us. That we pursue our task, we pursue our daily life, and God is just opening certain doors. And we stop one day and we look around ourselves and we suddenly find that he has just been overwhelming. And in the meantime, of course, we've been given away and we've been given away and we've been given away. And at the same time, we are not the poorer for it. I'll bet there are people here who can tell that story. Absolutely tell that story. You started out tithing. And not as a law, but as some kind of a guide in grace. And as you evaluated your life at the end of the year, and here the Lord has blessed you with another child, help, I got to praise God. I'm going to 15%. And then you did, and you assessed again, and you went to 20%. And when you stopped and assessed yourself, and you're given 20%, you got more than you ever had before in your life. And how did it happen? How did it happen? Well, I think it's using your, you know, it's using your brain, but it's God working in such a fantastic, mysterious way. And I think this fourth petition is just inviting us to live with this consciousness of God's presence and what he's about. And of course, everything is just foreshadowing of the heaven and new earth.
But, could share how, God does add blessing upon blessing, and yet also remind ourselves of the ambiguity too, of the families that have given much and have also come on great tragedy.
Oh, yes.
And yet in the midst of it all, God sustains. Uncomfortable if that would be used, I give, then life is only... and I know that's not what you mean. That sometimes how it can be misinterpreted.
But as I say, if Luther would accent this consciousness of what God is doing, and at least as I've always understood this petition, it isn't so much in praying for specific, say, physical benefits, so much as it is for an awareness of how he is continually unfolding my life. The manna is going to be there.
Mm-hmm. He has another thing. Cast your bread upon the waters and it comes back buttered.
My favorite illustration is how God just gives and gives and gives abundant blessings, and how the earth gives a zucchini. In the fall, when I was in New Mexico, people couldn't do enough to get rid of their zucchini. You know. Here's some.
Go along. I think I could tell that story in our own life, you know, to some degree too. But the amazing thing is that we have never gotten to a point where we've had to give a sacrificial. I mean, and we can see the blessings, and so we think, and we know God's blessing us, but yet we've never gotten to a point where we've had to, we're more like the girl back there that says we're so overly blessed, but yet we haven't given sacrifices. We have to admit that. We've never gotten to that point.
We did raise 300 tons of zucchini last year.
You're really good. Capitalism works when we are in a state of need, or perceived need, or want. As long as somebody can make me think I need something else, I will long for it, I will grab for it, I will take it. And what this petition tells us to do is to take a step backwards and be thankful for that which I have. It's the first step. And once I don't need more, then I need to move away some of that and share that with my family. But I think the first step is to say, you know, enough is enough. And then say, hey, I don't even need what I have.
This petition will never be the same to me again since landing in El Salvador a year ago March. And when you look out of the airplane window as you're landing in the San Salvador airport, lush, fertile farmland as far as the eye can see. And looking out of the airplane window, I remembered the statistic, I don't know how accurate it is, you know, 6 out of 10 children die of starvation before age 5. You know, why? You ask why. And then when you land and get into the car and go from the airport to San Salvador, you look on either side and it's sugar cane. Coffee, export crops for the needs of people in other nations, not needs, wants, desires, and how, then we came to hill areas where you saw where the poor farmers or the peasants or campesinos were trying to plant crops up on the sides of steep hills because all the land had been taken away and it's been pushed. Often they're the ones whose children are starving. It's the sense of hurt. You know, when I pray, you know, give us our daily bread, or give us tomorrow's bread, and the us means all of us in the world. And then to receive, you know, life and Luther's petition that's coming back to me, to receive with thankful hearts. And also, I think in a way, is to receive some things in pain. To realize that, a typical American Thanksgiving service is thanking God for all of the abundance. And I think there has to be some pain inside that some of it is stolen in kind of a corporate way. And it's a time of, to me, it's both a time of Thanksgiving and also a time of pain. Now, I want to say one last thing about tithing before we go, but I want some more hands before. Go ahead, Mark.
I was just thinking that we're sitting right here in the Pacific Northwest. You can drive down the Columbia River and see piles of grain piled on the ground and we're ready for a new harvest. Ever treated it slippery patterns for bugs and, you know, what it is in that worm condition right now. I mean, we're all guilty of being part of that abundance and not just distributing that food out to the world, you know. Mm-hmm. It's right here in the northwest, a great pile of
I never thought of connecting that to the rot of the maggots.
Yeah.
And it is. And
I have it.
Literal, isn't it?
Shame, not really.
Yeah. All right. In Los Niños, which is ministered to the Mexican poor right across from San Diego, we could not drink coffee. We had to drink tea all the time. And when I see this good coffee here and how Lutherans love it, I wonder how you would do on this Los Niños diet, where we are we're really taking it away, cropland away from the Mexicans. And this type of thing.
It's easy for me to say this, I'm not a coffee drinker. But do you want to know how many gallons of coffee is consumed at Holden in its average summer day?
A question?
Something
but it's
good.
Good
coffee? I think it's like 120 gallons.
Has it gone down?
I don't know.
More.
I don't know. No. Some of it is mixed, I think. Some of it is from co-ops. And, you know, that's one way to respond, you know, to make the decision to pay a little more for things that are, where it comes from more of a system of justice. You can.
But it's still taking profit, and I have a problem with that. It is better to buy it even more. Mm-hmm. Still at 4 times.
Mm-hmm.
When you need food. Mm-hmm.
But wait a minute, the people who work in the coffee field,
they're only consultants when they're
But it does provide some lives, I don't know, maybe it's a question of balance.
Yeah, and then you wonder about tea workers. You know, don't they also, aren't they 40 paid? You know, why did you can take a bottle of tea?
Well,
it's
a hard question. You know, and again, it's a reminder, there's no pure position for us. The way to sin in America is to get out of bed in the morning. you just step out and you're involved in all the ambiguities of economic systems. Then it's to say, God, gosh, you could even say, but... Yeah, you know, it's a way of saying, you know, God, forgive me, and God, help me, you know, to be your child and to be conscious and as sensitive, walk as sensitively and joyfully. And I want to underscore the word to walk as joyfully as I can with my brothers and sisters in this world. You know, I didn't get to say
the danger comes from, as individuals, setting up our own so-called mature spiritual journey and deciding then what others should be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can give great speeches on coffee. Jeff, you look great.
I think for me, on the inside, that you've given me about this decision is that if nothing is mine, in a sense, then everything is mine. And I'm responsible for everything.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm called as a Christian to say that I have a portion and a part in the whole world, mm-hmm. and I'm called to speak out.
If nothing is mine, all is mine. I'm going to quickly tell you about the tithe. It'll give you something to think about. This is a carefully guarded secret about the tithe in the Old Testament. But you gave the first tenth of your best crops to God. And then it was on a 3-year cycle. 2 of the 3 years, you brought your family to the temple area, and you had a great feast on your own tithe. And then the 3rd year, your tithe went to the poor. Now, doesn't that sound like fun? Did you know that?
Tithe 23% every year.
What?
That makes a
not 10%, but you're giving 23%. The first tenth was something, the second tenth was something, the third tenth was every third year, so that makes your Old Testament giving 23%.
Somebody's going to have to explain it.
We got to talk about it.
Come and explain it to me. Coffee break. Well, tomorrow we'll focus on the other way that Jesus called a people to live the foretaste of the coming kingdom, and that is in our life of forgiveness. Come and explain the 23%.